I should introduce myself to you. I serve as the senior associate pastor at Christ Covenant Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was reading the website about your church, and James, I asked James for a little write-up. Just give me as much information as I can so I can know about this congregation that I'm privileged to speak to tonight. And I realized as I was reading the information about your church that I'm actually very empathetic with you. I came to Christ Covenant Church as a young man in my 20s, single guy out of college. And by the time I got married, we had grown to four families. And we were in a very challenging situation. But I learned what perseverance means, and we persevered over some years. And I got married there. I've raised five kids at Christ Covenant. I was a ruling elder there early on, and joined the pastoral staff of Christ Covenant 25 years ago. And so I'm 4 years from retirement. And so it's been quite a journey for us, a great one at that. And so as I was reading about you and your beginnings with Kurt and his wife and all the things that have gone on, I kind of fell in love with your congregation from my own experience. So it's a pleasure to be with you tonight. And I want to thank New River Presbytery for inviting me to preach this service. It's a great honor for me because, if you don't know, I was privileged to mentor James as he made his way through seminary, that experience, that difficult experience at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, over the course of 5 years or so, and to observe his and Amanda's very effective and sacrificial service in the church where I have served at Christ Covenant. I think I was supposed to pray for illumination, so allow me to do that before we proceed. That word illumination, Father, seems to me to be a peculiar part of the job description for the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Spirit of God, to come and arouse our hearts and minds through this very word that describes itself in one place as living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That would be a good thing for us this evening, so we would ask you to do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And so over the years, James and I met for months, month after month, for lunch, to debrief his studies and to for me to hear his experiences and help him interpret those, both in the seminary and in the church and in his young precious family. And so I've gotten to know James very well during those times. And he is my friend, and after tonight he'll be a colleague. And it brings me great joy. I have a lot more to say about James, or at least some more things to say about James. And I want to hold you in suspense for a little while. It's enough for now to say that I couldn't be more pleased for James and Amanda, or for you, the session, and the members of Mercy Church. You've really made a good decision to call this couple and their family to serve you, and I believe you'll realize that very soon if you haven't already. This evening, I'd like to take time to bring God's word to bear on all of us from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you have, I'd ask you to turn there, but as you do, I want to explain something to you. I have an hypothesis. I won't call it a theory, but I'll say it this way. As I observe the history of culture and the church, it seems to me that nations and cultures and denominations and local churches typically begin well but end poorly. That is, it seems that all too often the thoroughgoing nature and the effects of the fall ultimately seem to prevail. How many nations and how many cultures, both in and outside the Bible, have begun with great promise only to languish and to fail? That's true by and large for denominations and for churches as well. And one nation or as one nation or denomination languishes, God raises up another to take its place. And so it continues. I wonder if that is what is happening in the West now, and in our own dear nation, that we love. And here's my pressing question. Can our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and more specifically my church, Christ Covenant, your church, Mercy Church, be exceptions? As a backdrop to my hypothesis, I was converted through the ministry of the Navigators 42 years ago. That's a long time. It's hard for me to even admit that to you. If you don't know much about them, the Navigators labor on military installations primarily, but also college campuses and the workplace. They are absolutely committed to disciple making. That includes learning to study the Bible and scripture memory and other disciplines of holy living. One of my favorite talks from my Navigator days was given in the early 1970s, over 40 years ago, by a prominent Navigator leader named Walt Hendrickson. It was titled, "Many Aspire, Few Attain." And in this talk, Hendrickson is speaking to a room full of highly motivated college students, and he begins with this analogy. He describes a blazing jungle fire that is slowly dying, but is still keeping the wild beasts and deadly animals at a distance in the jungle. The burning fire he likens to evangelical Christianity, and the wild animals being kept at a safe distance for now by that fire he likens to the enemies of Christ's gospel and our souls. He goes on to say that as the fires of evangelical Christianity grow dim, the eyes of the evil one and his minions draw near. He tells these students that his parents' generation was a moral generation, but that their generation was an immoral generation. And I remind you, Hendrickson said that 40 years ago. I wonder what he'd say today. But more importantly, he goes on to tell these earnest young disciples this. He says, if I ask you today, what are you giving your lives to? You will say, to take the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do. And yet he goes on, I'm here to tell you that in less than 15 years, 20 at most, fewer than five of you will be as committed to Christ as you are today. Instead, he says, you'll be giving yourselves to wall-to-wall carpet, affluence, the cares of the world, but not to taking the world captive for Jesus Christ. For, he says in the final analysis, many aspire, few attain. And with sobering prediction, Walt Hendrickson goes on to give these young, earnest disciples 10 life decisions that they must make very carefully if they want to finish well. You know, I still listen to this talk from time to time after over all these years just to keep myself honest with my life because I want to finish well. I have served Christ Covenant Church in Charlotte for 25 years. I'm anticipating retirement in about four, as I mentioned earlier. And while I'm looking forward to having more time with my wife and my family, I am very concerned that our church be passed on to the right kind of pastors and elders and deacons so that she remains both relevant and effective in gospel ministry for the coming decades. I want our church to finish well, even as I want to finish well. And I know that you and your elders and pastor feel the same way about Mercy Church. But that can't happen without highly committed pastors and elders and deacons. For we live, as we will read in 1 Timothy 4, in the last days, in dangerous days. And so it shouldn't surprise you to hear me say that who you call as pastors and who you elect as elders and deacons matters a great deal. For in some significant way, we are entrusting the church, Christ's bride, the apple of his eye, who she is and what she becomes to those who you choose to follow. And so it's very important that you make your leadership choices carefully and well. One way we try to ensure that our leaders remain effective at Christ's Covenant is by investing in them through ongoing training opportunities. Recently, a substantial number of our leaders, men and women, read through a book, studied through it this book titled "Conviction: The Conviction to Lead" by Al Mohler. If you don't know who he is, Dr. Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It's the Southern Baptist flagship seminary. His book is very insightful in describing the necessary attributes of the effective leader in the church. Dr. Mohler has a chapter in his book titled "Leadership is All About Character." And in it, he makes the case that a man's character is indispensable to his qualification to lead. Listen to what he writes. "Character is indispensable to credibility, and credibility is essential to leadership. Leaders of character produce organizations of character because character, like conviction, is infectious. Followers are drawn to those whose character attracts them as something they want for themselves. Yet, I fear we live in confused times. I'm watching the political landscape just as you are, and I have to say I'm pretty troubled. It seems that Americans have forgotten the important place of character as they assess potential presidential candidates for our country. And I'm praying for God's mercy. Why is this true? Why? Why are citizens of our great nation, including many in the Christian church, so willing to grant a person arguably the most powerful position in the world without regard to his or her character?" Well, in that same chapter, Dr. Mohler's book, he concludes with this pithy statement. He says, "We know that character matters when we hire a babysitter. How can it not matter when we're calling a leader?" I think in our text tonight, we'll get a glimpse of what befalls a people over the course of time. It's a consequence of the fall. It's predictable, both from the scriptures and in our experience. But we also see that God's remedy, his weapon of choice, if you will, to keep God's people from finishing poorly, rests in large measure with the leadership of pastors, elders, and deacons, committed to the right ends and the right means to those ends. So as you turn there to 1 Timothy 4, I want you to listen, please, to Paul's instructions to this young disciple and pastor, Timothy, as I read our text for this evening. I'll begin in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily discipline, bodily training, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." My friends, tonight, I want you to see three things from our text. First, we're living in what the scriptures refer to as the last days. Days that are full of grave dangers and trouble for the church. Second, I want to convince you that God's solution in large part lies with godly pastors, along with elders and deacons who are committed to specific personal and corporate disciplines and practices. And thirdly, given what we see, I want to encourage you about your church, Mercy Church, and to call you to pray for your pastors and leaders and for your future. First, let's get a little context. We call Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles because in them Paul is coaching his young disciples, Timothy and Titus, how to think about and how to lead Christ's church as pastors. In particular, he is instructing young Timothy how to think and speak and act in his role as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul had a great love for the church at Ephesus, in no small part because he spent several years there personally building the church and training the elders. He was vested, if you will. This confidence in Timothy's ability to pastor that church must have been very great given Paul's love for the Ephesians. And yet, Ephesus had problems. It wasn't a perfect church. It was plagued with false teaching that led to ungodly living. We know from Revelation 2, written some years later by the Apostle John, that though the church at Ephesus was doing some things well, the Lord nevertheless rebuked her, for he said that they had lost their first love. A great risk for any church over time. In verses 1 to 5, as well as in a few other places in 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that what Paul was concerned about. Look with me again at verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We've been in the latter times, or as it is put in other texts, the last days, since the earliest days of the church. Every generation has thought it could be the last as they observe the wickedness of their cultural surroundings and the failures of the church. We're no different. How does Paul describe it? He says that in the latter times, many professing believers will abandon the faith to follow false teachers. Indeed, it was already happening early on. These false teachers were promoting a life with God based on works, not grace through faith. It was expressing itself in a life of false asceticism, that is, earning God's favor through a lifestyle of self-denial. Even, Paul says, from those very things God has gifted mankind to enjoy, such as marriage and various foods. This false teaching was such a grave threat to the gospel that Paul reserves very harsh words and judgment for such teachers who lead God's people away from the true gospel. He calls these teachings doctrines of demons from deceiving spirits, taught by insincere liars with seared consciences. These are strong language to describe the chief competitors for godly pastors and teachers. You may recall that Paul reserves similar tough language for such teachers in Galatians 1. For similar reasons, he writes in Galatians 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning away to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so we say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The point is this, the threat of false teachers bearing a different gospel that convinces people that they can somehow earn their way to eternal life is from the pit of hell. And it demands a vigilant and an earnest defense from those God has appointed as pastors and elders. Paul is so concerned for this that he brings up the topic at least twice more in his letters to Timothy. in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into various myths." And given that God's people will be drawn toward false teachers who will tell them what their flesh prefers to hear rather than the truth, Paul describes the inevitable outcome of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to read it to you. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Stern language. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament about the last days. Can anyone deny that these same descriptions mark our own times with astonishing precision? As I look across the landscape of the church, even my own church, I'm afraid the answer is no, it cannot be denied. And this substantiates my hypothesis that cultures and many denominations and churches begin well, but they end poorly. Al Mohler captures the sentiment of these passages in The Conviction to Lead by quoting sociologist named James Davison Hunter's assessment of American culture. He writes, "We want culture but without unyielding convictions. We want strong morality but without the emotional burden of guilt or shame. We want virtue but without particular moral justifications that invariably offend. We want good without having to name evil. We want decency without the moral authority to insist upon it. We want moral community without any limitations to personal freedom. In short, we want what we cannot have on the terms that we want it." So, what is to keep this from this inevitable outcome? What's to keep us from it? How are God's people to protect and preserve themselves from beginning well but ending poorly? Well, I'm glad to say that such a sad conclusion does not have to befall the Presbyterian Church in America, or my church, or your dear congregation, Mercy Church. For in the next verses, the Apostle Paul offers God's simple prescription, and that is the presence of effective ministry of godly pastors and teachers. Look with me, please, at verses 6 to 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily discipline, bodily training, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." What does it require to qualify for what Paul calls in verse 6 a good servant or minister of Christ Jesus? Well, in these verses, I think we see several criteria. First, the good minister of Christ Jesus, out of his own training and preparation and the doctrines of our holy religion, has committed himself to teach and preach that doctrine. Both the great promises of God as well as the difficult obligations and warnings from God to his people. He is not afraid to call God's people away from false doctrines and sinful practices, Look at verse 6 again. To put these things to the brothers is to teach them what has gone before. It's to speak the truth in love. In verse 11, Paul tells Timothy to command and teach these things. God's word is both true and authoritative. So whether it's Paul or Timothy or Kurt Stapleton or James Pavlik, when the pastor is teaching and preaching the word of God appropriately, he's speaking to you from the Lord. And thus his words carry weight and are ignored to our spiritual peril. In verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, things that we're doing actually tonight. With the Holy Scripture as his basis, he's to read it, to teach it, to urge and persuade God's people to heed it. In effect, Paul is urging Timothy to steward the spiritual gift and the office imparted to him by the Presbytery of Elders by bringing the means of grace in the context of public worship to the people of God. I hope you can see now why your attendance, your presence at public worship matters a great deal. It's not because the pastors love to hear themselves speak. They're simply believing and obeying God by faithfully fulfilling their office every Lord's Day. And what's more, it's necessary for your benefit that you might finish well. A second criteria of the good minister of Christ Jesus is found in verses 7 and 8. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul charges Timothy as a pastor to train himself for godliness. What's that mean? Well, godliness isn't sinless perfection. Rather, it's to orient one's life around God's priorities and his pleasures. It's to think his thoughts and to align one's life with his. Simply put, godliness is to purpose to become increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, there are at least a couple of reasons. First, Timothy's effectiveness in public ministry will only be as credible as his private life of pursuing godliness. You know, there's little room for hypocrisy or disparity between a pastor's public and private life. Frankly, my friends, neither is there for you. But it is especially incumbent upon the pastor to train himself for godliness. But secondly, Paul's call to Timothy isn't about physical training and discipline. He acknowledges physical discipline has value in this life, but godly discipline, Paul tells Timothy, is profitable for all things because it holds promise not only for the present life, but also for eternity. I'm not sure that young men and women in the peak of their physical conditioning and health are convinced of this. But I can tell you this, as I get older, this makes a lot more sense to me. And besides, Paul isn't pitting one against the other. When I was a young guy, I was committed to train myself both physically and spiritually. But if you have to choose, the apostle says training in godliness is the better choice. Notice, too, that Paul calls this pursuit of godliness training. It's rigorous. It requires sacrifice and discipline, just like physical training. I have 5 kids. My youngest of 4 sons. I have a daughter and 4 boys. And my youngest is a young man named Hayden. He just finished school in May. He's off to university. We're now empty nesters. Thought we'd never see it after 33 years. My son's name is Hayden. In high school, Hayden ran cross country. And in those days, I routinely invited, dare I say tempted, him to eat ice cream with me in the evening or to join me in some other questionable activity, only to have him politely decline because, as he would tell me, "Dad, I'm training, and I want to run well in this next meet. That was hard for me to hear, and so I waited for each cross-country season to end so that Hayden could join me, make me feel better about myself as we ate ice cream together on the couch. Training in godliness requires that your pastors to say no to some things. Things that aren't necessarily bad. They can be very good, in fact, but they aren't the best. But considering what is at stake, it's necessary. A third criterion that marks a good minister of Christ is found in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. It seems that Timothy was quite young, and perhaps looked even younger. And that worked against his ministry in Ephesus. We have this young pastor at Christ Covenant serving in our youth ministry. The Pavliks know him. His name is Andy Schuster. No one believes that Andy is really old enough to be a pastor. I still don't believe he's old enough to be a pastor. Before my son Hayden had met Andy, he saw him talking to some adults in what he thought was a rather forward manner. He was sure that Andy was still in high school. And so when Andy finally introduced himself to Hayden, he said, "Hello, Hayden. My name is Andy. What grade are you in?" Hayden was a bit indignant, but replied, "I'm a junior. What grade are you in?" And we've been getting a lot of mileage out of that at Andy's expense ever since. In our text, Paul had concern that Timothy would be dismissed for his youthfulness. However, Paul told Timothy to overcome that by being an example to God's people in five areas: in his speech, in his conduct, in his life, his love, his faith, and his purity. Proving I'm young hasn't been a problem for me for a long time, but presenting an example to our congregation to follow is always the pastor's opportunity and responsibility. Good pastors, regardless of their age, model the Godward life, and when they fall short, they repent. There is something in each of us, isn't there, that longs to know and to pattern our lives after someone whose life reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And your pastors are called to do this for you as a means of helping you persevere and to finish well. The apostle finishes this chapter by summarizing what has gone before. In verses 15 and 16, he calls Timothy to a preoccupation with his duties as a pastor and circumspection in his life for which there is great reward. Paul writes, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." By practicing and immersing himself in his pastoral duties and through persistent and careful care of his life and the content of his teaching, the pastor who qualifies as a good minister of Christ Jesus stands to confirm both his salvation and that of those he serves, those who choose to follow him. What a profound return on his investment. And it is simply another way of saying that the calling, the character, and the conduct of a committed pastor is necessary for God's church, his precious possession, to finish well. At the risk of embarrassing James, I want to say that he is precisely the sort of pastor I've been describing. I told James this, but he would never tell you that. He's one of the finest young men I've ever had the privilege to mentor for gospel ministry. If you were to ask me for a name of a minister who meets the criteria we've just discussed, I would say James Pavlik. He's humble and teachable. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He's as committed to the Scriptures as anyone I know. If you're on Facebook, friend James, you'll see what I mean. Nearly every day he posts something compelling some thought or a gem from his reading of Scripture that challenges me, because I'm his friend on Facebook. I've spent enough time with him to know that he labors to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with his words, his thoughts, and his practices. He's consistent in his private and his public life. I rarely meet such earnest men. James will set a compelling example for you to follow if you're willing, just as Kurt will and has. He will love you very well. And I can say all of this with great confidence because I've observed him for a lot of years. And it's clear to me that James Pavlik is precisely the sort of man that Paul was urging young Timothy to be. It is men like James and Kurt, I'm sure, whether they serve you as pastors or ruling elders or deacons, that give me hope that the PCA and churches like Mercy Church might just be an exception to my pessimistic hypothesis about nations and cultures, denominations and churches. But ultimately, and frankly, my friends, that depends on you as the people of God. Will you, as Paul describes those in the last days, prefer pastors who tickle their ears, telling you what you want to hear? Or will you continue in 10 years or in 20 years to be looking for and welcoming pastors whose godly character and conduct refuse such temptations and instead preach and teach the inspired and unadulterated Word of God with clarity and power and model it for you? I will pray for the latter. Would you pray with me?